Or as Lewis elsewhere said, his cross is a diagram of love himself, the initiator of all loves. And the Son of God hanging by his hands from the tree, his muscles paralyzed, unable to pull himself up for another breath, struggling, the carbon dioxide mounting in his lungs until finally it's infused into his bloodstream, his cramps momentarily subsiding, and him drawing himself spasmodically upward is a picture of his love. But it's only suggestive of a far deeper love, because his love was far deeper in the fact that he took our sins upon himself and then became a curse for us, suffering separation from God. That is the height of his love. That is a picture of his love, and that is what we saw last week. And just as the cross was a diagram of his love, the positioning of the three crosses on Calvary is a diagram of how he dispenses his love. How the sins of the first thief were taken and laid on the top of the center cross in our Lord through faith as he became the substitutionary atonement. That's what we saw last week. And then we saw literally the diagram of the demands of his love, because nailed over his head was a placard, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And the most unlikely of truths is that our Lord Jesus Christ rules from the cross, that the vast demands that he makes upon our life come on the basis of his substitutionary atonement on the cross. And so we saw that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And this morning, as we return to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we look at verses 23 through 30, the short text there, as the narrative picks up, the Lord Jesus is fighting to straighten himself up on the cross and falling back again repeatedly, while at the foot of the cross, the Roman soldiers gamble for his clothing. Read with me beginning in verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, since every Jew wore five pieces of clothing, he wore a turban on his head, sandals on his feet, a belt about him, an inner tunic, and an outer gown, it's easy to surmise what happened. That first of all, they divided the garments of lesser expense between the four of them. And that when they came to the garment without seam, they realized it would be foolish to tear it apart, and so they gambled over who would be the sole owner of that garment. And they were, of course, unwittingly fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22:18, that they would divide his garments and over his clothing they would cast lots, that in their greed, caught up in what they were doing, they didn't realize that they were fulfilling the sacred scriptures of the Jews. They were cold. When you think of that group at the foot of the cross, you're talking about very cold-blooded men. It's one thing to steal the clothing of a dead man. It's another thing to come to one who's gazing upon you through dying eyes and depart his belongings between you. It's humanity at its very lowest. And in that, it is a microcosm or a picture of the world without Christ. That is what we see at the foot of the cross. And if it's that, it's also a picture of how the world has historically, as a group, regarded our Lord. Now, it hasn't always been so violent and so terrible. Sometimes it's just a flip remark, but it reveals the inner workings of man. I remember during the 1979 American League pennant race, two teams were vying against one another, and the one team had a terrible day. And the manager, the coach of the team, just lost it completely. And one of his players, a believer on his team, came up and said, "Coach, you need to walk with Jesus." And he replied, "I'd rather walk with the bases loaded." I don't know if that revealed the state of his heart. I think maybe at the moment it did. But the soldiers at the foot of the cross are a microcosm as to how our Lord has been treated historically, and likewise they are a capsulization of how the world regards itself and treats its own. Everyone agrees to that. You remember Robert Ringer's analysis of the world. He said it's just one big poker game, and everyone's after your chips. And there are three kinds of players. Those that are after your chips and don't want you to know it. Those that are after what you have and want you to know it. And those that are after you have most dangerously and they don't know it themselves. That the world is a cold place. And so secular literature corroborates that time and time again. For instance, in Jack London's The Sea Wolf, he has the captain, his anti-hero, Wolf Larsen, the man who is genetically on top of it, physically and mentally, say these words, "Life, it is of no value. Of cheap things, it is the cheapest. Everywhere it goes begging. Nature spills it out with a lavish hand, and its life eats life until the strongest and most piggish is left." And London believed that. He lived that way and taught that. There is no more dramatic picture of it that I can think of in all of literature than William Golding's The Lord of the Flies. When he has young English children marooned on an island because of a nuclear catastrophe, begin to interact, and you know it ends up with the worst bloodshed, them hounding one another to death, and finally when a fire is lighted to burn one of them out of the jungle by the other children, a British warship, civilization, returns and rescues them and then goes on its own implacable way, hunting its own enemies, devastating. The world is a cold place. As Kenny Rogers, the great philosopher, says, you got to know when to hold them and you got to know when to fold them. It's cold out there. And it's tough. We say all this because our text so beautifully carries the most magnificent contrast, because there were four soldiers at the foot of the cross. There were four others at the foot of the cross, which are a microcosm, a capsulization of those who love Jesus and are in pain in this world, and Jesus reaching out to them. Look at this in verse 25. There was his mother, one. His mother's sister, two. Mary, the wife of Clopas, that's the third. And Mary Magdalene. And what we have this morning, if you're looking for a theme in all of this, is a picture from the cross of how the Lord cares for those that are his in a fallen world. And as we follow the direction of our text this morning in verses 23 through 27, we see the Lord caring for his own with instructions from the cross.
And then in verses 27 through 30, we see him caring for his own with his final teaching from the cross. Who can imagine the pain of the foursome? Those of you here, there are some that can better than others. Those that have been through or are grieving now or have suffered a loss like this in the spring of life, you can feel and understand with this. Think of Mary as her husband and as she, as a teenage mother, take Jesus into the temple. And when they go into the temple to present him, to their delight and their amazement, the aged Simeon, a godly man looking for the consolation of Israel, sweeps Jesus up into his arms and, caught up in the Holy Spirit, begins to sing of the future benefits that Jesus is going to bring. And then he blesses Jesus. And then he says to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many, for a sign that will be opposed. And Mary, the sword is going to pierce through to your soul." And so here she is, that baby which she nursed, the boy which she held, and the man which she loved, that perfect man who brought so much joy, hanging before her, and her heart was impaled. She was hurting. The other Gospels reveal that Mary's sister was Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. She was one who'd just been rebuffed by Jesus for the ambitions for her son, but she'd seen love in that, because here she is, she's in pain and agony and she's suffering. And we all know what this is, that filial sister to sister in family, your heart is breaking with their heart. Vicarious pain. We don't know anything of the wife of Clopas, but we do know this about Mary Magdalene. That Mary Magdalene was the one who had the seven devils cast out of her. That Jesus said about Mary that she loves much because she's forgiven much. And we know how she stumbled into the Pharisee's house as Jesus was reclining at meal and involuntarily watered his feet with her tears, and then seeing the mess she'd made, wiped it with her hair, breaking the vial on his feet. She loved Jesus. She was the first one to see him after the resurrection. And so we have here people in extreme pain, the four, the microcosm at the foot of the cross. Love's as warm as tears. Love is tears. Pressure within the brain. Tension at the throat. And they were hurting. So now Jesus speaks and he gives instructions to his faithful at the foot of the cross. Read with me verses 26 and 27. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household." Now the sense of the words that underlie our translation here is that Jesus said it very matter-of-factly. He was in control, and he knew exactly what he was saying. And the words that we have from the cross reveal just how deep his love was. Our Lord is in limitless pain. Hour after hour in cycles of twisting, his tendons pulled like violin strings, agonizing, struggling upward for breath, his back, his torn back against the cruel stake, again lacerating his flesh. And then a worse pain comes upon him as he begins to feel a pain deep in his chest cavity as the pericardium fills up with serum. Pressure starts to exert on his heart. But there's more than that, because he knows that darkness is coming. He's going to become sin for them and suffer separation from God. And in the midst of all of this, the Lord thinks of his own. Absolutely amazing. The horror of horrors of all history, and the Lord is thinking about those he loves. And he's exalted today. But a God who would think about his own in his extremity is a God who in glory we approach with the greatest of confidence. The depth of his love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Not only that, his instructions reveal just how perfect his love is. The word that I have in my text that says, standing nearby. Many, and they feel that it might be more accurate to translate it this way, standing beside. So that the idea is that the Apostle John was standing by the four, or possibly even next to Mary, supporting Mary. It's a beautiful thing. These two seem to belong together because she loved him above all other women. And John calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. It was a beautiful thing to see them together. And as they gazed up in misery at the mutilated form, he said, "Behold, your mother. Mary, this is your son." And then no doubt sank back to agonizing for breath. And so it was that John took Mary as his surrogate mother. Now, legends tell us this, that one of them is that they lived at the foot of Mount Zion together for 11 years in his home until she died. And then, and only then, did he go out and do his missionary work. But the other story is that she died and was buried in Ephesus, involved with John and his missionary work. We don't know what it was, but we do know this, that as the apostle of love, John took care of her. And when we think about it, we say, what a wonderful thing. What a joy they must have been to each other. Both of them loved Jesus the most. Both of them had tender spirits. Both had poetic spirits. One was young. The other no longer young. Mother and son. And we think the benefits to John's life. Can you imagine the conversations that he had with Mary? We get a lot of that, I think, in our gospel here. What a beneficial thing to him, because you see, she was the most blessed of women. Elizabeth's words to her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb," still applied to her. She is the most blessed woman who ever lived. Her honor far exceeds that of Abraham and Moses. And John had his time with her. And so we see the Lord's perfect care for his hurting. Beautiful thing. And it's very important that we see that for John, his blessing came from the responsibility. He had two mothers under the roof, we understand. So I'm sure it was not always that peaceful. She may have been the Blessed Mary, but she was still a sinner. And I'm sure there were times when John said, "I wish she'd take her blessing somewhere else." Nevertheless, it was wonderful for her and wonderful for John. They were God's gift to one another. And the point of all of this is that God's care for us may often come with responsibility. It may be in that responsibility. I think we think the more we love God, maybe the smoother life is going to be. And if I see anything from this, the more we love God, the greater our responsibilities and our burdens are going to be. If he hadn't been at the foot of the cross, he'd have never gotten the burden. The greater our love, the greater the burden. And John, God's care for John came in the form of a burden, and it was a perfect burden, and that burden was his blessing. Now, we have many burdens in life, So many of them come from sin and stupidity. But there, what we see here is that when one really loves God, there are unique responsibilities which are placed upon them. And they're not burdens, they're blessings. And it's very easy for us to be calling our blessings by the wrong names. We call them burdens, when they really are blessings. And then lastly, we see the care, not only in the depth, not only in the perfection, but in the foundation of that, in Jesus' words. Because when Jesus addresses his mother, he uses the impersonal word woman. And when he assigns her to John, he says, mother. Now some have thought this, that Jesus was just protecting Mary, that if those around had known that she was his mother, she would have been in trouble. Others have said, no, the reason he used the impersonal woman is because he didn't want to wound her any further. But there's much more to it than that. It's far deeper. Because as Jesus approached the work of redemption, he realized that she was going to have to understand that there was a new relationship superior to that that was going to be the root of her salvation and her comfort. So when he began his public ministry, you remember at Cana of Galilee, he said, woman, what have I to do with you? And here at the cross, he calls her woman because though it was an honored relationship, mother and son, there was a higher, holier, redemptive relationship which now had to take place. And as the grammarian Nigel Turner says, the words here are not emotional words. That's not what we get from the grammar, but he spoke it matter-of-factly. Woman, he wanted her to see us, see it. And the point of all of this is that her comfort, the foundation of her comfort, came in seeing him as Savior, in the grace that comes from him. And we find it to be the same in our own lives, that while we talk about how beautiful and perfect his care is, how deep his love is, the comfort that we know for the difficulties in life comes from the continual working of grace and forgiveness of sin in our own lives, the greater appreciation of the freedom which we have in Christ, the vision of heaven that waits for us. That's the root of our comfort. Without that, we would find no comfort in life. And it is true. There's a cold world out there. They want all your chips, and they want more. But in the midst of the world that spoils its own, Christ comes to his own in their extremity and comforts them with a comfort based on a substitutionary atonement and a love that is the deepest of loves, that loves in the midst of his agony and meets them with a perfect, perfect care. And so we see that as our comfort, out of his grace. Now we understand by the other Gospels that after this, a darkness came over the land from the sixth until the ninth hour. And we say, why the darkness? Why the supernatural light? Was it to obscure his physical sufferings on the cross? Couldn't be that. They'd already been seen by everyone. Why then? And it was because God was shielding them from the horror that Jesus would undergo in his separation as sin bearer. You see, in Jewish thinking, to be a curse meant to be separated from God. When a person was cursed, that was at the root of the idea. And so in Jewish blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you is the blessing of the presence of God. And our Lord Jesus had never known anything but the face of the Father and the face of the Holy Spirit. There had been a mutual effulgence as they'd reflected upon one another. They'd been there at the beginning of the universe creating things together. There were daily the joy and fellowship always coming together from all eternity. This is what Jesus knew. But Jesus becomes a curse and unthinkably suffers separation. Listen to Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, if you don't uphold the law, separation. 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And so in that darkness, the unthinkable happened. And at that moment, I'm sure that those nails were nothing. The flayed back against the uneven stake, he wasn't even aware of those things as he underwent separation from the Father. And so in the midst of this, he cries in extreme agony, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Fulfilled Psalm 22:1. But it was a cry from the depths of his heart. We hear some people say, in trying to explain hell, they say, well, hell's not a lake of fire. Hell is just separation from God. Just separation. The Lord Jesus would have said, just separation. Give me the lake of fire. No one ever underwent the pain and the agony that our Lord underwent in that separation. No mortal living on this earth, that is living now or alive during their lifetime, has been completely separated from God's presence. There's always the witness of common grace. But hell is complete separation, and it was equal to a billion crucifixions. Our Lord underwent this in the dark and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken? And he did it for you and me so that we would not have to undergo that separation. Beyond the darkness, three words passed his lips. I thirst. It is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'd like us to see his final teaching from the cross and the comfort it brings. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to its mouth. Apostle Paul says that Christ died according to the Scriptures. And here we find Psalm 69:21 fulfilled. They gave me vinegar to drink. And not only that, we see the sacrificial implications because of the unusual action of them taking a branch of hyssop, no doubt growing about, putting a sponge on it and raising it to the lips of our Lord, because in Exodus 12, we see the instructions were at Passover that the hyssop was used to apply the blood to the doorpost. Obvious Passover implications. Well, now, our Lord is in extremis. He feels the chill of death coming over his body. And so he hikes himself up, gets the breath, and then whispers. No, the other Gospels say he shouted, it is finished! It was a shout of victory, not a shout of defeat. It was one word, finished! Tetelestai!
The perfect tense, it is finished and it always will be finished.
He completed the work. What had he finished? Fulfilling the law. Perfecting that. The Old Testament prophecies, the types, a righteous life, but preeminently and above all, he completed the sacrificial atonement as he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! It's finished. Our work. His work. It was a cry of victory because he'd done it all. And no mortal, including Nero or Adolf Hitler, no one living has ever experienced the horror and pain of that. And because he experienced separation, we do not have to experience separation. And that is why to come to the foot of the cross with something in our hands that he might receive us is infinite insult. It's an obscenity to come with anything. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And it's to be the ground of our comfort. There will be no separation, only the face of God, only to be transformed into his image as we behold him. The presence of God, his face shining upon us for all eternity, that is what awaits us. Marriage, not separation. And it is a cold world. They'll steal the clothes right off your back and gamble over them. The Romans are still here. But at the foot of the cross, in a fallen world, we find care and comfort in the finished work of Christ. Not only that, we find the deepest of loves. We find the most perfect of care from Jesus. And the question is, how do we experience it? And it's just beautifully said in the Lord's final words on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Having done all that he could do, he entrusted his soul to God. He yielded up his spirit. And on the basis of his finished work, that is the thing that we must do, is yield up what we are to him. All that we have in this fallen world, those that sit at the feet of Christ find their comfort in doing the same that he did, yielding up their spirit, trusting in the finished work of Christ. And it's a balm and a healing to our souls. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. May God bless this to our hearts. Our Father, to understand the love of your Son, of the Holy Trinity, we look at the physical sufferings of Christ, but they are only a window to the horror of him becoming sin for us and becoming a curse. Thank you that he underwent separation, that he shouted, "It is finished," and that we can trust in the finished work of Christ. God, help us all to come empty-handed to the cross and receive fully. Bring comfort to the hurting heart this morning. Be a balm to them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.